Amen. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll read and consider the 11 verses of this chapter. We'll look a little bit at chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are very closely tied together, part of the same vision, which begins in chapter 4, verse 1, in the series, within the series of visions that makes up the book of Revelation. And we have also our confessional reading, which we'll read after our text tonight. We'll begin with the very Word of God, Revelation and chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's come, we'll read Lord's Day 45, page 252, in the Forms and Prayers. Now, for any who were here for our annual prayer service this last week, really, question and answer 116 relates very closely to our prayer service and our focus on prayer there. And so we'll read all of Lord's Day 45, page 252 in the Forms and Prayers. But we'll really be thinking especially about the beginning of question and answer 117. And you'll even see there that Revelation chapter 4 is included in the proof text for the middle of question and answer 117. And so we're thinking especially about 117, but we'll read all of the question and answers. I'll read the questions. Let's together say the answers. Beginning with question 116, why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing Ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. Question 117. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no one other than the one true God, who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation, even though we do not deserve it. God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. What has God commanded us to ask of Him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. What is this prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's the confession we hold in common. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is that critical question, who is God? Question answer 117, how does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. God is not one of many basically cruel beings battling it out against each other in the sky. God is not, as has become the more common view today, if He exists, some genie in a bottle or some fluffy teddy bear in the sky. God is the one true God. And He has revealed Himself, sometimes very plainly, oftentimes very plainly, in plain text and plain words. Other times, we might say more artistically, is one word that we could use to describe places that come to us, such as the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And together they all speak of the same truth, of the same one true God, of all of His majesty, of all of His attributes, and of all of who He is. God has told us and showed us who He is. And it is to the one true God that we must come in prayer. We must know who He is. We must know what His throne is as we come before His throne. And that's our theme tonight. Pray to the God who is really there. And first, we begin with God who is majestic and powerful. And then second, God who is sovereign. And third, God who is holy. And fourth, God who is forever worthy of worship. Well, John is taken through a door in verse 1, and he's given this symbolic glimpse of the throne room of heaven. The first thing that John notices in verse 2 is that there is one seated on the throne. And what is God's appearance like on this throne? What is this throne like? We read in verse 3, and He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a bright stone, and then another carnelian, bright red stone. What exactly is it to have the appearance of jasper and carnelian? It may be intentional. that these are two of the stones included in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. It may be intentional that these are two of the stones included as being in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, symbolically described in Revelation chapter 21. But whether we are to see all these things tied together and or not, the main point is this is the dazzling beauty, the majesty, the bright glory of the throne of God. There is no one like God. And there's another image which adds to this dazzling majesty and glory, and that is the sea of glass, like crystal. We see that in verse 6. What is the sea of glass like crystal? Unlike the 24 elders and the number 24, which is one of those things that we see again and again in Revelation, and we can put it all together and we can be quite certain what's going on there and what's being pictured, and even just the fact that it's 24 elders, like we can kind of picture 24 people standing around a throne. That's one of the clearer things in the book of Revelation. The sea of crystal is one of the less clear things. It is this image that adds to the majesty. That's what it does. What is it? Is it something like the great sea that was this picture of calmness that was in the temple, and then like the bronze laver with the calm pool in it in the tabernacle? Is it tied to that? And is it in this image in that kind of way, like in some kind of pool or container? Or is it the whole floor? And we should just picture a whole floor that's like this crystal sea of glass, and then all the bright images from the emerald of the rainbow and the jasper and the carnelian, it's all increasing brightness because it's all reflecting off of this floor of crystal glass. It's not plain. It's not clear. We don't even know exactly how it fits into the picture. But what we do know is that it adds to the majesty. It adds to the brightness. It adds to the image of glory. And speaking of brightness, we have another image going back to verse 5 where the symbol of what it actually means is more plain. And that is, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. Many times throughout Scripture, again and again, this is a symbol of God's power, even specifically God's power to judge. And it both adds to the brightness of the image. Have you not seen the brightness of flashes of lightning? Maybe even one or two thunderstorms that stand out in your memory in your life, and the very power that's felt from the thunder. Do you not feel the thunder rumbling? Is it not power that is all around us, surrounds us in a way? Again, this is a symbol which is more plain. It's a symbol tied to God's power, even specifically God's power to judge. If there is any doubt that God's throne is a throne of judgment, we can turn to Revelation chapter 20. And if you do turn over there, just a few pages to Revelation 20. Now the symbol of the flashes of lightning and the rumbling thunder coming from God's throne, now that symbol is made explicit. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's throne is a throne of judgment. Now the storm, the flashes of thunder and lightning, again, they are a symbol of judgment. Here, Revelation 20 makes that explicit. That's what we expect from how that symbol is used consistently throughout the Old Testament. God's throne is also a throne of mercy and grace. We even have that very name given to us by the Apostle Paul, for example. He speaks of the throne of mercy. And then this picture of majesty and brightness, we have not only the storm, the peals of thunder and the lightning, we have also the calm after the storm. What else is around the throne? Look at verse 3. And around the throne, this is the middle of verse 3, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. A bright rainbow all around the throne. What's the thunder and the lightning? That's the storm. That's the symbol of God's judgment. God's throne is a throne of judgment. What is the rainbow? The rainbow is the calm after the storm. And the promise, what? Do even our children know? What is the promise of the rainbow? A promise not to judge. It is a bow in the sky, but there is no arrow armed in it. So how is this? How can this be? How can we see a picture of the real throne which rules over the entire universe and say, that is a throne of judgment. There is the storm. That is a throne of mercy and grace. There is the rainbow. It is possible, we know, because of Jesus Christ, what the Lamb has done. The Lamb who was slain. Chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb to whom the song of salvation is sung. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And we're looking especially at verse 4, but that's all part of this same vision. God's throne is a throne of judgment. That is the one true God to whom we must pray. God's throne is the throne of mercy and grace because of what the Lamb has done, dying for the sins of others. Prayer is no light thing. It is entrance into the throne room of God. And it is supplication, including the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that comes before the throne of eternal judgment and eternal grace. Indeed, God rules over all. We've already touched on that, but we come to that now with our second point. God is sovereign. And so we look back at the first thing that John notices, that there is a throne and one seated on the throne. The throne of the rule of the universe is not empty. God occupies the throne of eternal rule, of rule over all, the throne of the King of Kings. God is sitting on that throne. And around that throne are the 24 elders. The 24 elders are around the throne. We see that in verse 4. And then they're mentioned many times throughout chapter 4 and 5 and later. And then the number 24 itself appears in different contexts throughout Revelation. And it becomes plain, especially in Revelation chapter 21, when we have the 12 tribes written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and the 12 apostles also, it becomes very plain that 12 and 12 is the church of God throughout all the ages. And so who are the 24 elders? There's all these images, there's all these symbols. Some of them are very difficult. Some of them when we read it in all the different places and see all the different contexts, some of them we can widely agree on. The 24 elders, this is the church. This is the church of God, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, represented by the 12 and 12, the 24 elders. And where are they? They are around the throne. And what do they have? They have, in a sense, their own throne and their own crowns. Now, why do we see that? We'll come back to that in our fourth point. Before we get there, we see also that there's not only 24 elders all around the throne, there's also these four living creatures that are around the throne. And now we move from an easier image to a more difficult image. But another image which is given to us not only in multiple places in Revelation, but also in the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 6. And so even though these are certainly symbolic, as Joel Beakey once said, quote, "We must remember that Revelation is written symbolically. It is impressionistic, almost surrealistic in places." End of quote. And when we read about these four living creatures and how they're described in verse 7 and 8, certainly they are impressionistic, almost surrealistic. Again, this is not the only place we see them. And what are they? They're most likely angels, but then not just any angels. They're angels that are around God's throne in this special way, and they represent God's sovereign control over all things. And so if we just zoom in then on verse 7 and the fact that we have a lion and an ox and the face of a man and an eagle in flight, it reminds us of what Ezekiel saw, something very similar. It reminds us of God's control and power over all things, over all the wild animals. And the lion is, even today, we call the lion what? The king of the jungle. The lion is the representative of all the wild animals. And then also of all the domesticated animals, and the ox stands as a representative there, and then over mankind. So the third living creature has the face of a man, and then also over all the birds in the air, represented as this eagle in flight. And all of the people, and then these four living creatures, probably angels, but then representing all creation, they're all around the throne. The throne is in the center. The throne is occupied, and the throne rules over all. And at this point, we might say, Scripture has given us the grand image to make it very plain that you are not the center of the universe. God is the center of all things. And God rules over all things. And so when we pray, we must know this. We do not pray in accordance with my will. We pray in accordance with the Lord's will. The Lord's will be done. And we pray to the one who rules over all of this creation and over all things. We pray not to a genie in a bottle, not to a teddy bear. We pray to God Almighty, sovereign, ruler, the one at the center. And certainly, we are called to come to Him and to ask in accordance with what He's commanded. We see that in the middle of 1:17. Again, just right, that genie in the bottle image. Why do we use that? Because that's how people think of prayer so often. That's how we naturally think of prayer. If I just pray the right thing, and God will be the genie in the bottle and He'll give me what I want, that kind of attitude, it can so easily creep in. It is so evident in so many places. Really, the old, what was more common in olden times with all of the many gods and the many gods fighting against each other, it was really just another version of that, right? If I pray to the right god in the right way, he'll defeat that other little god and he'll do what I want and he'll help me out and it'll all be good for me. But no, when we pray, we must know that we're asking the sovereign ruler of the universe, and we must be asking everything he has commanded. It's about the fourth line of question answer 117. Everything he has commanded us to ask of him. And then question answer 118. What has God commanded us to ask of him? Everything we need spiritually and physically. And the sovereign God overall is able to answer prayer, even as we must pray in accordance with his will. Now, what are those four living creatures singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so we come to our third point. God is the Holy One. Holiness was once defined in this way, quote, a certain distinction and claim to reverence, end of quote. And if we think about the word holy, we see the word holy applied to really many places and things in different ways. There are, for example, many places and things in the Old Testament that are made holy. The church is made holy. The church is the holy ones. When you see the word saints in your English translations, it's probably the Greek word holy, holy ones. Angels are certainly, in a sense, holy, but places and things can be made holy, especially in Old Testament worship, we see that. People, the church of God, can be set apart, made holy. Angels are made holy, but God is holy. God is holiness. God is the one set apart in all righteous holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. God is not holy in the way that anything else is holy, just as God is not eternal in the way that anything else is eternal. God is the one who stands over all. God is the Holy One who makes others holy. And indeed, holiness is tied to righteousness and being made righteous. And so it's appropriate for us to look even especially at the middle of question and answer 117 when we think about how God is holy, holy, holy. Who are we, unholy sinners, to be able to pray to God at all? Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. It comes back again to the Lamb who was slain, so that we unholy sinners, made holy by the salvation he has won, we come before holy God and we worship him and we sing his perfect holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And so this is how we are to pray. This is how we are to sing. Now God is forever worthy of our worship. And here come the 24 elders again who are first mentioned in verse 4. Now certainly God rules sovereignly over all the universe, all things. And the day will come when all people, including those in rebellion against him, will recognize God's sovereign rule. And so Philippians chapter 2, for example, speaks of this. But God does rule over his church, his people, in a special way. God brings his church, represented again by the 24 elders. It's the 12 and the 12. It's all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, represented by these 24 elders. God brings the church before him in a special way and gives them special rights. They also, in a sense, notice, they also have thrones. 24 thrones, verse 4. And they also have crowns. We are reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, when he says about believers that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God, who is sovereign over all, brings His people in a special way into His presence and crowns His church and gives every one of His people, every one of His Old Testament saints, every one of His New Testament saints, a authority and the crown themselves. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a crown, will receive a crown, and will be brought into worship in that special way. But then again, remember, this is all symbolic. And so what do the 24 elders do with their crowns? To make it abundantly clear in the symbolism that even though we are made more than conquerors, that promise, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, will be answered. What do the 24 elders do with their crowns? It must be abundantly clear that God has all authority and is worthy of all worship. So they take their crowns and they throw them down before the throne. The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him as seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying and singing, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And so it comes back to the four. When you're in Revelation, the sermon points are always going to meld together a little bit. It comes back to the sovereignty of God. Here's our crowns. You are the God who rules over us all. But there is this moving focus to now the focus is on worship. And even though it's in all of this this symbolism and imagery, there is a great focus on worship in the book of Revelation. G.K. Beale once said it this way, quote, "One of the purposes of the church meeting on earth in its weekly gatherings is to be reminded of its heavenly existence and identity by modeling its worship and liturgy on the angels and the heavenly church's worship of the exalted Lamb as vividly portrayed in chapters 4 and 5. This is a throne room. This is a temple throne room. This is a place of worship. And so the 24 elders, all of the church, even together with the angels, slightly represented by the four living creatures, they all sing together. They all worship together. And look, brothers and sisters, is it not even a song that we know? Do we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," together as the people of God? Why are we worshiping together this Sunday, right now? Because God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship forever and ever. He calls us to worship Him in this special way, this one day in seven set apart, as it has been from creation, from that very first temple on the mountain in Eden. He will bring us together to worship Him in a special way in the eternal Sabbath. So all of the church sings praise and gives worship to God who is on the throne. And that's what we do together when we gather together. And so now I ask you, not only how do you pray personally from one day to another, but where are you when we come together before God in congregational prayer? Where are you? I'm not asking about your musical ability. I'm asking about your heart. Where are you when we come before God in congregational songs of praise? Even at times using these exact words from the new song in the heavenly throne temple of Revelation 4. Are you singing and worshiping God who is worthy of worship? Now, some say they will only praise a certain kind of God. And even sitting in a church pew, that's possible. I'm only worshiping God insofar as the parts of the Bible that I like, the things that I like and what they say about God. We need to say that because that is the idolatry of our day. I'll only worship God as long as He is like blank. They're there to worship, but they're not there to worship the God who is really there. But may we be gathered together, knowing all of who God is, God who has revealed Himself here in His holy word, knowing that God, the one true God, as He has revealed Himself, is worthy of worship. Question and answer 117 begins, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God. It's true for our personal prayers. That's true for our prayers, our hymns, our worship together. Now, if we praise another person too much, that's called flattery. If we praise ourself too much, that is called pride. But when we look to the one true God as He has revealed Himself, we cannot give too much praise or too much honor to God. He deserves all of the worship, all of the glory. It is for Him. And so may we rejoice to worship Him together, even in the songs and prayers that we have together remaining this night. And let us come before God in prayer. Lord, our Lord, coming before Your throne,